There are two announcements I need to make. We're having a dinner on Saturday night instead of Sunday. Saturday night here. It's on the calendar.
What?
We announced it on Sunday, but you weren't here. No one's ever asked me that question, because it's in Hezekiah 39:14. Thou shalt havest thy dinner upon thy Saturday instead of thy Sunday. Well, yeah, it's been on the calendar for actually a whole month. We're going to eat together 5:30, then we're going to have a time of prayer together, which we need. That's where the real business happens. So it's fruitless to try to announce on Sunday, because you'd have to announce 6 weeks in a row to just get everybody. So thou art inexcusable, O man, O woman, if thou hearest thy pastor announce thy dinner. Yea, verily. Are we on? Oh, thank you so much for turning that on. We have a guest pastor tonight. Pastor Silly is doing the Bible study tonight. Psalm 107 is a lot like Psalm 105 and 106 in its character. It's not really meant to be read with those two. Those two go together. But it talks about the faithfulness of God. And we're calling it four portraits, because it covers four different kinds of people in trouble and shows how God delivers them. It's my opinion, and you can take it or leave it, but it's my opinion that these four types of people, these four portraits, if you will, that are covered, just about cover the gamut of the human condition. And if you look at it that way, it's wonderful imagery. The thing that I have found startling about it is that every one of these four portraits, there are specific Bible examples, and sometimes multiple ones for each one, of how God rescued people. So it's worth looking at just for that reason. Two things to keep your eyes peeled for. This is laid out actually like a song. All of the Psalms are not, and at least what into our Western minds we would call a song. But that's because they're not Western, they're Eastern. And so their whole meter and rhythm and the way that songs are structured is very different than ours. But this one's laid out like a song. Like four stanzas and then a refrain at the end of each stanza. And each of those groups is a portrait. And you may find yourself, I know Bill was telling me he's found himself in just about all of these at one time or another in his life, as have I. But like Psalm 105 and Psalm 106, it's a wonderful picture of two things. What it takes to get people to cry out to God, and how quickly God comes to the rescue. And it's wonderful news for us. It's wonderful news for us to take into the world, because you will find somebody fitting into one of these pictures. It's beautiful imagery. It is just that. Everybody agrees on that. We don't really know who wrote this psalm. It's the first psalm in the fifth book of Psalms, or fifth collection of the Psalms, and we don't know who wrote it, and it doesn't really matter. God had it preserved for us because he knew we'd need it. I'm going to do something backwards. I want to read the very last verse first, and I'll read it, and then you'll understand why I want to do that. It says this, verse 43, whoever is wise will heed these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. It would have blessed me if they'd have put verse 43 first and last, so that you had a sandwich of it. So before you read, you could say, hey, pay attention, take heed. The The Hebrew word, if you're interested in it, is the word shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R-M-O-U-S-E, shamar. And some of the synonyms of it are take to heart, heed, pay attention to, guard, pay careful attention to, observe. So, if you're wise, if you're smart, you want to be wise, pay attention to these things, and you'll learn something. You'll learn something. You'll come to understand the loving kindness of the Lord. And I'll tell you, it pops up in strange places. God is a lot more fully engaged than we think he is in our world, in our lives. One of the things that you find out when you walk with the Lord for very long and you do what we've talked about in Psalm 105, you look at his story in your history of your life, you'll start finding love notes that he left for you way back then. You'll start seeing breadcrumbs along the trail where God was leading you in ways that you never knew at the time. And sometimes it's only after we're born again that we have eyes to see that, and we realize we were wooed and drawn and loved and cared for way before we gave him the time of day. And so it's good to learn, because we have good news to give to others. Here are the four portraits that are found in the portrait number one is found in verses 4-9, if you want to put a bracket around it. If you're taking notes, it's the portrait of the fainting traveler who needs direction. And what he finds in God is a guide. Portrait number two, found in verses 10-16, you can draw brackets around that, is the portrait of a weary captive who needs freedom. And what he finds in God is a deliverer, a rescuer. Portrait number three is found in verses 17-21. And it's the portrait of a sick soul that needs healing. And what he finds in God is a healer, a physician. And portrait number four, which is found in verses 24-31, I want to do brackets around that, is the portrait of a storm-tossed sailor who needs safety and tranquility, and he finds in God a haven. And there are a lot of things that we can learn in each of these four portraits. Two things I want you to look for. Look for the fork in the road, the pivotal point in all four of these portraits. It's very, very clear. A pattern will begin to emerge. It'll look familiar. It'll look like your pattern. It will look like your life. If you've never noticed it before, it will be a tremendous illumination on the way God works. So keep your eyes peeled in each of these four portraits for the one common denominator that they all have. It's the same pivotal point. And then the other thing that you'll notice in verse 8 and verse 15 and verse 21 and verse 31, you'll find the identical same refrain. It's the chorus of the song, if you will. And it says the same thing. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So let's look at this. There are some wonderful things, eye-opening things. Bill and I were talking beforehand of there's one of our favorite psalms, because it talks about seeing God's wonder when you're on the sea in ships, and we're both sailors. And I used to send every year in a Christmas card, I would send verses out of this psalm. And the interesting thing is, until this week, there are things I never, ever saw in this, and I never actually got the point. like I did recently. And so I love it when I learn. And I love it because I get to come and share that with you. And of course, some of you knew it already anyway. So, you know, you're going, Bob, what's wrong with you that you didn't learn that sooner? But some of you discover it with me. And it's exciting. So I could hardly wait to get here today. The first three verses are an exhortation. So I've just laid out the entire outline and map of this thing for you, and it makes it easier to study when you look at it that way. Remember, these are songs. And so songs often have structure to them that makes them easier to remember. Exhortation, verse 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Does that sound familiar? The last 3 weeks in a row, the Psalms have started with that phrase. And in Hebrew, the emphasis is on the word is. It should be read, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And the implication of that phrasing, I'm not just being picky, but the implication is that sometimes it's not going to look like it. Sometimes the visible evidence is going to make you go, what? You love me? You're involved? There's a plan? This doesn't look good. And so the psalmist said, hey, all throughout history, one thing can be said, God is good and God is faithful. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say what? Well, say that God's good, that his mercy endures forever, and that's why you're not a pile of charcoal. And why I'm not a pile of charcoal is because God is merciful and he doesn't give up on us, and that we are redeemed. Here's what I've found. I found that when I talk to people about who I am as a believer in Jesus, first of all, they're shocked. It's easy for me, kind of, because when a man meets another man for the first time, the very first question they always says is, what do you do for a living? I don't know why that is, but that's a guy thing. It's the first thing they say. Second thing is, what kind of car do you drive? But, you know, it's like, what do you do for a living? And when I say that I'm a minister, they always laugh because they think, what's the punchline? They think it's a joke. And I said, no, honest, I really am. I'm a minister. And if there are people that have known me for a while, they realize that I have a brain and I use it. And around here, people are shocked that anybody would be a Christian. But when I was pondering these first three verses, and I was thinking, if I approach people saying, I'm a Christian because God is good, and I'm a Christian not because I'm better than you, I'm a Christian because I'm a stinky sinner and God is merciful, and I'm not a Christian because I did good things and God accepted me, I was bought, I was a slave to sin. And I was bought. I have noticed that when that is the tone of what I say to people, their response is dramatically different. Because most people expect Christians to be goody-two-shoes, holier than thou, rub your face in your sin, arrogant. What have I left out? Brainless idiots. And I think it's interesting that when I realize that I'm redeemed, God is merciful, it's all because he's good, not because of anything that I am, my whole posture towards people is different. And when I say that, chalk one truth up against all the lies of the devil, because people believe that other stuff because that's all they've seen or all they've heard. And if they look in the eyes of a real human who said, man, I was a bozo on the bus for hell, and Jesus hijacked the bus and he's taken me to heaven. And God is merciful, and God is good, and he's merciful to me, and that's why I'm not dead. And when people hear an approach like that, and it's something we believe, very often their response is, so they're disarmed, because you're not coming at them with some sort of an arrogant, preachy kind of a thing. John Corson says, it does not say, let the redeemed of the Lord feel so or think so. It says, say so. Do not be a closet Christian. What happens when you're honest about the reality of what being a Christian is, about God's mercy and God's love and God redeeming us, it's just healthy. And like I said, there are so many people who do not have any idea of what we're talking about. Their view of Christianity is something completely different than what you and I know. So go on record as somebody that loves Jesus back because he loved you first. And you will be surprised, I promise you. If you haven't found it out already, you will be very, very surprised how people respond. There may be still people that want to punch your lights out, I don't know. But I have found it overwhelmingly a more positive response than I expected. Portrait number one, the fainting traveler needing direction. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. What did God do? He delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way. That's exactly the opposite of wandering aimlessly. That they might go to a city for a dwelling place. And that speaks of permanence and security and safety. Exactly the opposite of wandering in a desolate way. And then the refrain, oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of man, because he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. The Hebrew word that's translated goodness can also be translated good things. It's not goodness as some sort of an abstract quality, but it's goodness in reality. It's what I call love notes that God pins around your life, things that tell you that he loves you and he's watching out for you. And what he fills us with when we cry out to him is good things. Fainting traveler needing direction, and what does he find? Direction? Oh, he finds something better than direction. He finds a guide. Remember in Elizabeth Elliot's book on guidance, which I think is the very best book on God's guidance that's ever been written. It's certainly the most thorough one. I highly recommend it. It's the most thorough study of biblical examples of how God guides people. It might surprise you how unformulaic it is. But one quote stands out in my mind. It hit me between the eyes when I read that book. I read that book about 5 times in a row when I was praying about whether to come out here or not and move here and alter my whole life and leave where I loved and go to a place that I not so much loved. And you know what? I'd do it for Jesus, but I sure wouldn't do it on a whim. So I just needed to know it was him, and I needed to know, okay, God, how are you going to guide me? Because I need to know. This is a big deal. Here's the quote. When she was living in South America, and she had a reputation for having spent years in the mountains with the indigenous people, a lot of times adventurers, sometimes Christians and sometimes non-Christians, will come down and they would seek her out to get her advice. And they'd come, she said, they would come with all of their, what's the name of that place in New Jersey, that outfitter's place? What? Huh? Begins with the C. Cabela's, yeah. Cabela's, or what's the fishing place? You can tell I'm a real outdoorsman. L.L. Bean, or, you know, she will come with all of their safari gear. They would come to her in a notebook, and they would say, and their map, and a highlighter. Of course, you understand that in jungles, especially on Amazonian river jungles, that a map isn't going to do you a whole lot of good because everything's going to change. If there was a trail yesterday, it might be the garden, you know, today. And they want her to trace the best route. And they had zillions of questions. Okay, tell us, you know, what kind of stuff, trinkets should we take for the natives so they'll be nice to us? And all of this stuff. And here's what she said. This is the thing that stuck out of my mind. She said, if I was going into dangerous and unfamiliar territory, I would 10 times rather have a guide go with me than the very best set of instructions and the very best map. Way better than having instructions and having a map to have a guide go with you. I am struck by how many Christians and how many seekers, all they really want is a set of instructions, preferably the do-it-yourself kind of instructions. So just turn me loose, and I do need a little advice because I've never been here before. So they want advice and they want instructions, when, man, the best thing is just to have a guide. Just have a guide that goes with you. When I read this first portrait of people that are just wandering aimlessly, and what it is that they're looking for is a home. And it's only until they get desperate. I think Sam was talking with me about that before the service, about always wishing that you had a home. I know that feeling. After wandering and not finding any place and your soul fainting, notice the pivotal point. Did you find it in this portrait? What was the thing that caused God to intervene? Verse 6, they cried out. Then they cried out to the Lord. You'll find that in every one of these portraits. There's a pivotal point at which people said, that's it, we need God. And instantly God responds. But I thought of this, I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 11, because there are lots of examples in the Bible of people wandering and not knowing where they were going. And when they called out for God, God got them to the place, to the safe place, to the dwelling place, to the place of permanence. Abraham is the best example. In Hebrews chapter 11, it said, you know, he dropped everything. And God said, I want you to leave everything and go to a place that I'll show you when you get there. That's exactly, I don't know too many people who would do that. Abraham did. That's one of the reasons in Hebrews he's called the father of the faith, of the people of faith. I've done that in my life, where I was certain God wanted me to move. I just didn't know exactly where. So I came out and I just waited around to see what he wanted me to do. And here I am. But in Hebrews, it says that the reason that Abraham lived in tents and didn't build his own city and his own dwelling, and God said, because God says, you're not going to be home until you get to the place that I tell you I have for you. So he just lived in a tent. There's a thing about living in a tent. If you're like me, I like my campsite to be tidy. I like to camp in a nice place where there's water. If there's nice soft pine needles for my sleeping bag, that's pretty good too. But nobody pours a concrete foundation for a tent. because you realize you're only going to be there a short time. Our home is not in this world, and there is a part of us that is never going to completely feel at home in this world. When we realize that, and we decide we're just going to have the most comfortable temporary campsites that we can until we get home, then our heart is in a lot less jeopardy when God moves us around. But part of the problem is that we get attached and we forget that we're just wanderers and sojourners. And worse, we get attached to the campsite and we forget the guide. And we forget that he's going somewhere. And where it is that he's going is a place of permanence. Abraham, it says in Hebrews, was longing for a city whose architect and builder was God. I've always liked that phrase. He said, why should I build my own city if God has a place that he's got in mind? Why should I settle for anything less than what God builds? So until that time, I'm just going to camp out and I'm going to follow wherever he goes. If he said, stay here for a while, I'll stay here for a while. If he says, let's move on, I'll move on. But I'm going to follow where he leads. And I'll tell you, folks, that is, I believe, the best way to be. For this first portrait of the fainting traveler, when they came to the point that they cried out to the Lord, God rescued their wandering, and he led them, and he led them in the right way. Psalm 16:11 says, you will show me the path of life. You know what that means? That means I don't have to find it. It means all I have to do is follow him. Stay with my guide. He'll show me the path of life. I know that sounds like I'm insulting your intelligence, but I am blown away how many people are trying to find it rather than following their guide. He doesn't seem to be in an all-fired big hurry sometimes, I will admit. He seems to be taking his time. Maybe he just wants to enjoy the campsite. Have you noticed, as we've been going through John's Gospel, how Jesus meandered? He never, ever seemed to be driven. Even when he knew his time was short and he knew what was going to happen, he just kind of moseyed along. Always willing to be interrupted, always fully engaged in the moment, always asking for wisdom from his father so that he wouldn't waste it because he knew his time was short. Man, that's a good way to be, isn't it? Portrait number 2, verses 10 through 16, the weary captive, prisoner, needing freedom. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, verse 10, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. That's New King James, that's a bad translation. The word literally means slavery or misery, hard labor, what we would call slave labor. They fell down, that is, they fell down under the weight of it, and there was no one to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. What did he do? Did he say, well, you made your bed? I told you not to use that stuff. I told you not to get hooked on that stuff. I told you to stay off the internet. I told you to do that. It's your own fault. You made your bed, you sleep in it. Is that what he did? No, he saved them. Out of their distresses, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. God did what we could not do in our own efforts, is what that is saying. Bound because they rebelled and despised God's counsel. That is always the result of despising God's counsel. and rebelling against what he says. Remember, every place in God's word where he says, don't do this, what he's really saying is, don't hurt yourself. He's saying, I'm your designer. I love you. If you go down that road, ultimately, you are going to be enslaved. So stay away. And there's something irksome about that to our human nature. One of the very first things that a baby learns is to violate boundaries. It's one of the very first things you say, don't touch that. What's the very first thing their little hand does? Reaches out to touch it. Is endemic to our species. But it leads to slavery. I thought it was so cool when the other, I guess it's been a couple of months ago, when Bobby was just giving a praise report in church and talking about trying to kick drugs and saying, if I had any idea how hard it was going to be to get off of them, I never would have started. And I thought, man, that is everybody's story. Boy, and we have people all around us who the very thing that they wanted to do to prove how free they were became the thing that enslaved them. Where ultimately, in verse 12, they're brought to a place where they're enslaved. They're enslaved by it and brought down under the weight of it. God is not going to let a person's life prosper when they are involved in destructive behavior. It is the kindness of God when he lets it crash and burn. It's not his judgment. It's his kindness. And our salvation from that those types of bondages when we cry out to him. What does he do? He saves us. He rescues us. He breaks the chains that we can't break. I tell you, I have seen him do it. I have to admit, I do not understand why some people have kicked mainline heroin addictions, instantly come to Jesus, and he set them free. They haven't gone through withdrawals or anything. I know I have some friends that happened to them. And other people just seem to dilly-dally and seem to always be stuck and not able to escape, much less serious addictions. I suspect, and I'm not going to pontificate on it, I suspect that the secret lies here. The secret lies in that point at which I realize I am stuck, I can't rescue myself. And I cry, I mean, AA figured that out. Until I come to a place where I say, I cannot pull myself out of this. I need help. And they cry out to God. Then he rescues them. And I tell you, that is us. The word brought down in verse 12 means humiliated. It's a sliding scale word. The extreme of it is humiliated, and the lesser is humbled. And it all depends on just how bullheaded you want to be. Because God is going to bring you down if it's the only way to rescue you. So you can let it be easy or you can let it be hard. You can fall on the rock, as Scripture says, and humble yourself. Or you can let the rock fall on you and smash you to pieces. But the wonderful thing is when people cry out, he rescues them. He brings them into the light. He breaks the chains. He breaks the gates. It's his specialty. Portrait number three, the sick soul needing healing. It's beautiful imagery. I know it sounds very familiar. Like I said, this is the human condition. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. The word afflicted speaks of sickness. But it doesn't just speak of physical sickness. It can speak of emotional sickness, mental anguish, spiritual sickness. Verse 18, their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. You see a downward progression. Drew near to the gates of death is a very highly sanitized Hebrew phrase for someone who is suicidal. It means they are willingly headed in the direction towards death. It's not they're going to die of their sickness. They want to die. And I have been there in my life. Their soul abhorred all manner of food. I have met people that have been on so many self-help programs and have gone to so many gurus and tried so many different churches. They just are sick. They are disgusted. They don't want to hear one more offer of here's what'll fix you. They just want to die. I was at a place in my life where had God not intervened, I would be dead. But I remember going for long periods of time, for weeks, when all I could think about was dying. And I remember one day, I know exactly where I was. I was on Cape Cod on the shores of Buzzards Bay, and I was walking at a place that I used to hike and cry and cry out to God. And I remember in just an agony saying, God, I want to die. I want to die. And really clearly to my heart, in a very calm voice, he said, no, you don't. You want to live. You just don't want to live like this. And isn't that profound? He said, it's not death that you want. It's life that you want. That's why you want to die. Because you think you can't have that life and you can't stand it the way that it is. That's exactly the condition of this portrait is painting. Now, it applies to a lot of things. It applies to people who've given up on church, given up on religion. It applies to people who've given up on marriage, relationships. It applies to people who've just given up on sense, a dream, having a life that's worth living. And just the thought of tasting one more thing makes them sick. So what's the pivotal point? Verse 19. On their way to wanting to die, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. I love this. I love these next few sentences. And he saved them. The word means rescued. He rescued them out of their distresses, and he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. I looked that up, and it means destructive patterns of behavior. Boy, isn't that a mouthful? We have a whole bunch of people in our church. That's exactly what God did for them. What was the medicine he used to bring the healing and to change the destructive patterns? It's right here. It was his word. They cried out to the Lord, and he sent his word and healed them. I want to talk about that for a minute, because if you are the kind of a person who is in such despair and such sickness of soul that you just want to die, you think, how can the Bible, I mean, it's, you know, everybody knows, you know, it's mythology. No, if it's God's word, and we believe that it is, look at the evidence. How has it healed you? I can tell you exactly how it stopped me in that downward spiral in my life and how it healed me. The frame of mind that I was in at that point of view was two things, and I was crushed under, one of them would have crushed me, but both of them. One was I thought, I am such a loser. I'll always be a loser. I will never have a life that is worth living, because I don't have what it takes to, I'm a defective human. I'm deformed. I'll never have a life worth living. So what's the point? The other thing that was crushing me was thought, every chance that I've ever had, I've ruined it. I've messed up so badly that even if God cared about me, he couldn't fix this. And of course, you know where that's that. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Parts of it were true. Parts of it were highly exaggerated, but it was absolutely real. You know how God rescued me? He sent his word, and he healed me. And he healed the destructive patterns. A lot of it had to do with the way I think about things. But in his word, he took care of the you've messed up so bad that even God can't fix a thing. That was really easy to do. He just shared the same scriptures with me that I share with you every week about God's grace, about Jesus paying for all of it, about Romans 8:28, about God working everything together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose, and that includes our mistakes. And hopelessness went out the window because when God sent his word, it gave me hope. And you know what? Humans were not intended to live without hope. And a couple of years ago, when all my wildest dreams came true, the happiest I've ever been in my whole life, what I wanted my whole life, I had it. And then it all crashed. And you know why I didn't go into the same kind of despair that I did 20 years before? Because I had all those years of God's word. And there were things that I knew were true about God that as great as the pain still is, and as more as I do not understand it, I can't figure it out, but I know some things that are true, and they're still true. God is still good. He still has a plan. I belong to him. The story ain't over till he says it's over. Romans 8:28 is still true. And that's why I don't want to jump off a bridge. It hurts. It hurts worse than anything has ever hurt now. But something happened way back then. He sent his word, and it healed me. It's been healing me. It still heals me. See, it's healing you. It's giving you hope. Isn't it amazing when you slide back into that place of despair, how God's word can still pull you out of it? And those destructive patterns that all they do is just keep repeating the same mistakes over and over and over and over. God's word says, hey, you know, back here where that fork in the road where you always go that way, don't go that way anymore. Go this way. And you go, well, you know, come to think of it, every time I go that way, I crash. Maybe I won't go that way anymore. And God's word changes our destructive patterns. It's a great example of what a physician does. I didn't know I was diabetic. I almost died twice. I went into diabetic shock. I didn't even know I was diabetic. I tried to fix it with orange juice, which made it worse. It's a miracle I didn't die. So when the doctor said, hey, buddy, some things have to change. He said, you know, you can't do that anymore. Can't do that anymore. You need to do this a little bit more. You need to do this a little more. And you know what happened when I followed his advice? I'm the healthiest I've ever been. I'm almost 60 years old. I'm in better shape now than I was 30 years ago. Isn't that a neat picture? What God's word does when it comes into your life. It starts to heal you where you're wounded. It starts to correct that destructive behavior that wasn't just ruining you, but was ruining everybody around you. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructive patterns. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. We talked about that on Sunday. Why the formerly immoral woman threw away her entire safety net in one act of worship for Jesus. And the Pharisees said, what a waste, what a waste. Besides, if Jesus, if you were really a holy man, you wouldn't even let her touch you. Remember the thing Jesus said, the one who has been forgiven much, loves much. I want to know why we sing love songs for so long. If I have my way, our song part would be twice as long. But I know some people wouldn't put up with it. But he who has been forgiven much loves much. That works in human relationships too. Portrait number 4. The storm-tossed sailor. The thing about being on the sea, and this is true even if it's a ferry boat to Nova Scotia, when you get out there, you can't get away. You're trapped. That's the worst part of it. If you have a really bad case of being way, way over your expertise, I can't tell you how many times I've been out in seas where when I went in the trough between waves, the space from the bottom of the trough to the top of the wave was almost twice the height of my mast. That's really spooky. I'm not a good enough sailor to where I can just blow that off. That is really scary. So let's follow this story. There's a couple of things, like I said, I've always liked anything in the Bible that talks about boats. I am so there. But I saw something this week that made this, all of a sudden gave this meaning that I never saw before. So I'll try to not derail it. See if you can follow this, because I think it applies to all of us. It applies to one of our worst dangers in our lives and how God tries to protect us. Those who go down to the sea in ships, verse 23, who do business on great waters. Underline that phrase. That's the phrase that got me, the do business phrase. They see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind. Underline that phrase. He commands. The storm is caused by God. And then there's lots of poetic terminology here, which makes me a little bit seasick just reading it. Who lifts the waves of the sea, who mount up to the heavens and go down again in the depths. And their soul melts because of trouble. Now, once again, this is imagery. You feel your soul melting. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Underline that phrase. Because that's the pivotal point. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And what happened? He brought them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still and they're glad because they're quiet, and so he guides them to their desired haven. There's a whole bunch of things that happen, but there's a bunch of stuff that has to happen before God gets them to the desired haven. Here's the thing that I saw. In verse 23 and verse 25, I saw these are not novices. These are professionals. It kind of reminds me of the disciples. Remember the disciples? They didn't get it in the loaves and fishes lesson. And so they freaked out. Jesus said, okay, you didn't? Okay, loaves and fishes. Well, let's try boats and storms for $400. No. Is that Jeopardy? Or was one of those programs? He says, okay, you didn't get it. You didn't figure out who I am with the loaves and fishes thing. I fed 10,000 people with a few fish sandwiches. That just like went right over your heads. Okay, let's try boats and storms. Why did that work? Well, eventually it worked. It worked because it was their element. They were professionals. They knew they were in trouble. Not only they knew they were in trouble, they knew they couldn't fix it. That's why that phrase, at their wit's end, is so important, because folks, we are so resourceful. As long as we have a wit left, maybe we got 2 inches of wit left before we're at wit's end, we'll use it, won't we? Won't we figure out 10 possible ways to fix it? Okay, let me please track with me here, because this is critical. I've seen God do this so many times in my life. I've watched him do it in other people's lives. He's doing it right now in the lives of some people I love, and they don't understand what's going on. First of all, note, God sent the storm. He made it scary. I remember the other day talking to the Lord, and I say, Lord, I'm just so sorry. Everything just looks out of control. And he says, no, it is out of control. It's out of human control. And I was consoling myself, saying, well, you know, all these places in the Bible where everybody thought it was out of control, and God says, well, it was. And he says, I like to do it that way. I like to do it where nobody can fix it but me. Oh, why do I recoil against that? Why do I hate that place so much, when what always follows that, if I cry out to the Lord, is the best stuff he's ever done? Why do I hate it so much that he has to just bring me to my wit's end? And I would tell you, we are more dangerous when we are in an area that we've always been able to fix. Because we always will rely on our own resources. So God creates the storm, and he is the one that brings us to our wit's end. Now, we always have a choice of what we're going to do when we're at that point. But it's really amazing to see the sequence of events when they cried out to the Lord at their wit's end. The sequence of events. He brings them out of their distress. In my first church, when we get to heaven, you can meet my secretary, Katie. She was a great lady, mother of several, and mother to, you know, surrogate mother to many, 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 many other people. But Katie had a thing on her desk that said, sometimes God calms the storm, and sometimes he lets the storm rage, and he calms his child. And her life was a testimony to that. But here in this psalm, God does both. He calms his child. He calms the professional sailors who are at their wit's end. And then he calms the storm. And then he gets them to the desired haven. He guides them there. Are you seeing a picture? Is there anybody you know like that? Have you ever been like that? Lord, I am doing everything I know how to do. I am absolutely strained to the end of my research and my ability and my responsibility. And I'm at my wit's end. I do not know what to do. And I cry out to the Lord, and he calms me. Eventually, he calms the storm, but ultimately, he will get me to the place that he wanted to get me to all along. And he'll teach me a few things. Remember verse 43. He who is wise will pay attention to these things and understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Loving kindness to send a storm? Loving kindness to absolutely bring you to your wit's end? Well, yeah, if we'll cry out to him. If we'll let him get us to the safe haven. Sure, he'll do that. Verses 33. Oh, I forgot the refrain. Verse 31. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. You see a couple of couplets, verses 33 and 34 bracketed together, and they are juxtaposed with verse 35, 36, and 37. I'll read them, and just it's a summary. It's another one of the things to pay attention to understand the loving kindness of the Lord. 33 and 34. He turns rivers into a wilderness and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. So there's one extreme. You think you got it made in the shade? You got plenty of money in the bank? Your company is number one? It could go like that. So the pendulum swings the other way. He turns a wilderness into pools of water, exactly the opposite, and dry land into water springs. And there he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, and that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they're diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there's no way. And yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise will take to heart, observe, heed these things, and they'll understand the loving kindness of the Lord. The last section, you see two pictures. And what they're saying is this: God can curse or God can bless, and your circumstances are meaningless. If you feel like your life is a wasteland, you can cry out to the Lord and he can turn it in to a place of springs and fruitfulness. But you can come thinking that you don't need anybody or anything because you got it all, and it can go like that. God can bring it to nothing. You know what I think of when I read this? I think of America. Because we forget how we got this far. And God could pull the plug really easy. I pray he doesn't. But we feel pretty invincible. But we forget that we owe everything to him. And he could pull the plug if he wants to, if that's what it takes for us to cry out. How much better just to obey him, just to trust him, to not despise his counsel, to do things his way, and not wait until you're desperate. Because all he is wanting is your best. All he is wanting is security and nourished souls and fruitful lives. And he's just wanting to get us home. Four portraits. Pretty much covers the gamut of human existence and how God can intervene. Done it for me. Like I said, I've fit into just about every one of those positions. What's the pivotal point? Somewhere along the line, in despair or at their wit's end or no one to help them or so trapped they can't get out, they cried out to God, and then stuff starts happening. Let's pray. Lord, I just barely have my brain wrapped around this. You know how hard the enemy fought against me even being able to study this yesterday. I lost 4.5 hours of study time with car troubles. I love your word, Lord. I love how it heals. I love how it corrects destructive behavior. I love how it gives hope. I love that you are so eager to intervene even when our trouble is our own stinking fault. And we find ourselves, and there are people all around us in one of these portraits, Lord, and my heart's cry is that the people will come to a place, they cry out to you so that you can rescue them. We will just keep making the same mistake over and over and over if you leave it to us. You said if we humbled ourselves before you, you'd lift us up. Lord, I know that you've set me free from bondage in my life. The very area where I felt so confident and professional, everything got totally out of control. But then I cried out to you. I don't know that I would have if you hadn't sent the storm, if I hadn't been at my wit's end. We would have never asked for help until we realize how trapped we are. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for your loving kindness. May we take these things to heart so that we'll understand your loving kindness. May we do things your way so that we have the life you want us to have. Lord, I commit the truth of your word now to the Holy Spirit in each of our lives, because this fits all of us in some way, and we need for you to show us how to apply it. So help us, Lord, to bring it to our minds that we can ponder these things, that we can benefit from it and learn and be healed and have hope and be rescued from destructive patterns of behavior. I love how you are. You just flat don't give up on us. You use all means that are at your disposal to get us to turn to you so you can love on us and bless our lives and get us home and satisfy the longings of our hearts with good things. And Lord, we don't know what good things are the way you do. So Lord, bring these things to our minds as we ponder them. It's like seeds planted in our hearts. Lord, I pray that it would bring a harvest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.